Thank you and welcome all. Because I'm not going to touch on every verse in the passage, I'd like to start by reading that, and then we will... I'm getting signals that I'm not coming through very well. That way? That help?
Yes.
Okay. So I'd like to read the passage, and we're not going to be touching on every verse, but we're touching on all the themes, I think. And we'll start in Acts 19, starting in verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed the temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, for this history of the spread of your church, for the way in which the Holy Spirit worked through the apostles and through all the disciples, all the believers, to spread the gospel and to bring people to yourself. And so we thank you for your word and ask that you would guide us as we talk about this passage, and that we would be both encouraged and challenged from looking at this, Father. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Forgive me, but I can't go through more than about 10 minutes without having to blow my nose. Okay, the passage starts out saying, after all this had happened, after what happened? Well, we talked about it last week. Nate shared with us about Paul's miraculous ministry and the shocking event of Sceva's seven sons who were got beat up by one person and a demon, actually a demon and one person. But these events had all of Ephesus in awe of the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus Christ, of his name. And it had a purifying effect on the church. We read in that passage that in the purification of the church, a lot of people who had magic books related in magic brought those books out and burned them. And I did a little math here. It tells us in the passage that the scrolls were worth 50,000 drachmas. That was 50,000 days' wages. And I did a little math, and if we figure that the minimum wage in Montana right now is around $10, 8 hours a day, and I figured it only on 5 days a week. Back then they would have worked 6 days a week at least, but it would come to about $4 million worth of books. Of course, books were much more expensive back then because they had to be handwritten. But you know, we heard recently, you probably mostly all know that in a Jewish synagogue, they have a place where they keep the scrolls of the Torah. They call that the Ark. But one Torah scroll, because it's handwritten on parchment, can cost as much as $50,000. So that gives you an idea of how the value goes with a handwritten work. So that'll give you the idea of the difference between a printed text and what a blessing it is to have the printed text, because it brings the price within reason. But in summary of that, I would just say that between the outward spiritual power of the name of Jesus and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit within the church, the way, that is the gospel, the faith, was held in very high regard in Ephesus. Acts 19:20 tells us, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And there are several other places where we read that same phrase. In chapter 6, in chapter 12, in chapter 13, and of course here in 19. But Acts 6:7 says, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You know, I easily fell into the trap of thinking that all the Jews rejected the gospel. But God always has his faithful remnant. Remember when Elijah fled from Jezebel? And he was hiding, and God came to him. And one of the things God told him is, I still have 5,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God always has his remnant. Look at the captivities. When they went to Babylon, there were godly men who got dragged to Babylon along with everybody else. Daniel and his friends especially. So even though the Jewish leadership rejected Christ's claims, they rejected Christ's proofs that he is the Messiah. During the intertestamental period, the rabbis figured out a list of things that they believed only the Messiah would be able to do. And if you look through the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus did every one of those things. Things like raising the dead, healing a leper, healing somebody who was born blind. And yet, in spite of seeing all of these things, they still rejected him. And they not only saw it, they sent people to investigate. When he was up in, was it in Capernaum, where they let the man down through the roof? I think that's where it was. But anyway, there were people there from Jerusalem, and they were there specifically to watch Jesus and see what he was doing. And yet, with proof, they didn't follow. But there's something I really love. About the story of the crucifixion and one thing that happened. At the time of the evening sacrifice, when Jesus gave up his spirit, we read that the veil of the temple was torn in half. That was the time at which one of the priests would have been in the holy place burning incense. That incense altar was right in front of that curtain. That man, that priest, was standing facing the curtain when it split open. That's how we know that it was split from top to bottom. So, can you imagine the stir that would have created among the priests? And these were priests who were honest seekers. They wanted the truth. They wanted to believe. And when they were presented with the gospel, together with that message from their fellow priest who had seen the veil torn, they became obedient to the faith. They were seekers for the truth. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit revealed that Jew or Gentile, slave or free, have equal access to God through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Seekers of the truth. Who is the truth? Who said he was the truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, back to the text. After all that had taken place, the text, and I read from the NIV here, says that Paul decided to go to Jerusalem. But as much as I like the NIV, in this particular place, it cheats us. It cheats us. Who has the passage open in another version? Jeff, do you have it in the NASB?
Yeah, which one?
Verse 21.
Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome.
Okay, what does it say there instead of he decided to go to Jerusalem? Purposed in the Spirit. And I believe that's referring to the Holy Spirit, because the original and most of the other translations have the definite article, purposed in the Spirit. He didn't just decide on a whim. He purposed, he decided firmly, determinedly, and he decided to go to Jerusalem, and he decided to go through Macedonia and Achaia, which were in the opposite direction from Jerusalem, from where he was in Ephesus. So he had made a decision by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and he was determined to follow that guidance at all costs. We see that determination farther on in Acts 21, which we'll be seeing later. And then in actually in 20 as well, Paul says, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. He was obligated. He considered himself obligated to go. And now I'm going to Jerusalem. In the New Living Translation, I like the way it renders it here, although it is a paraphrase, but I like what it renders. It says, and now I am going to Jerusalem, drawn there irresistibly by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what awaits me. Well, Paul was planning to go to Jerusalem, southeast, Macedonia, northwest. His intent was not just to go to Jerusalem. He was determined to go through Macedonia and Achaia, and then after Jerusalem to go to Rome. You know, Paul was a man of clear vision. He was an evangelist, but more than that, he was a church planter. He didn't just preach and then move on. He took time where it was appropriate, such as staying more than 3 years in Ephesus. But when he did move on, he also cared deeply about the churches God had planted. That's why he wanted to go back through Macedonia and Achaia. Tell me if these names sound familiar. Philippi, Amphipolis, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Athens. These were the places he was going to go back through to reinforce, to encourage them in their development. And then after doing that, Jerusalem was the next on his agenda, as he himself stated. He was going driven by the Holy Spirit. And he intended to go on to Rome, where there was evidently already a church. But Paul told the Romans, listen to what he said to the Romans in 15:20. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard will understand. For this reason I have often been hindered from coming to you. So there's a reason why Paul had not been to Rome. But why did he desire to go there now? Verse 23 says, but now, with no further place for me in these regions, he was looking for new territory. And since I have had for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But today I am now going to Jerusalem serving the saints, For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this, I have put my seal on this first fruit of theirs. I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Well, did Paul ever get to Spain? He got as far as Rome, but no farther. So Paul explained to the church in Rome, and to us for that case, what his motivation was for planning the trip through Macedonia and Greece on to Jerusalem and ultimately to Rome. But in 1 Corinthians 16:1-9, we read this. Now concerning the collection of the saints, for the saints, and remember Corinth was one of the cities he was planning to visit. Concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them on with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I shall come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I shall stay with you, or even spend the winter, that you may send me on my way wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Keep that phrase in mind, a wide door for service. Now, if this were a Hollywood movie, the next part would be the chase scene. Demetrius is upset. He was a silversmith, but his business was not just making tea service sets. Matter of fact, they probably didn't have tea back there, but anyway, he was not a Paul Revere. His trade was in all the accoutrements of idol worship, especially images of the goddess Artemis, whom the Romans knew as Diana, whose temple was just outside the city. So he gathered together his fellow artisans along with others in related trades. You know, Missoula has a beautiful big new athletic park. And did they put that in because the city fathers thought that soccer was just such a wonderful sport? Some of them might. But their big selling point was how much business that soccer park was going to bring into Missoula. People come in, they not only stay in hotels, they eat in restaurants, they go shopping. Just all sorts of things happen that bring money into Missoula. Car rentals and makes work for lawn care experts, plumbers. It just trickles down all over the place. Well, Artemis was a big tourist draw. It wasn't just the Ephesians who worshipped at the Temple of Artemis. And losing interest in Artemis meant losing income. But just to be sure that no one was left out, he threw in the issue of Artemis's honor and majesty, as he put it. That got the attention of others who joined in the chant of "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." But what's the issue? Why am I pointing all this out? The gospel had such an impact on the city of Ephesus and on the entire province of Asia. That Artemis was losing pilgrimage trade. The economy of Ephesus was suffering because these people weren't coming and spending money in Ephesus. And that's how they got others interested, others to join in the chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And it says in the passage that it was like 2 hours that they were doing that before somebody finally brought up to address them, and then they realized it was a Jew who was addressing them, so they went right back to chanting. Fewer pilgrims meant fewer customers. But I want you to notice something too. The seven churches mentioned in Revelation, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Of those seven churches, I believe that Ephesus was the only one that Paul ever visited. So where did those churches come from? It's my belief that they came from Ephesus. People from Ephesus reaching out, just like Steve and Jenny do, going from village to village all around Serbia. People from Ephesus, Christians, went to these other places and established churches there. But you know, the church not only affected the trade in Ephesus, it was felt in every level of Ephesian society. We read in verse 31 that the officials who were Paul's friends urged him not to go out, to stay safe. The word in the original there is asiarchus. These were officials whose job it was to supervise the festivals, the celebrations in the city. So the church was affecting their livelihood too, and yet they were Paul's friends. They had the respect for the way, in spite of the fact that it was cutting into their business. Every level was affected, all through society. So maybe these civic leaders also had become believers. Well, why are we bringing all of this up, other than the fact that this is our passage to look at today? Think about it. Why were the silversmiths upset? Why was business down? Demetrius was correct in his accusation that Paul taught that idols are no gods, because he taught that Jesus is the only true God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Paul preached that only Jesus, only the true God, the creator of the universe, was worthy of worship. And that was bad for business. But the point is that business was down because the church was being effective. They were reaching people. And Satan doesn't like it when the church is effective in its ministry. And the Ephesian church was doing its job well, apparently. Not just Paul, although the Holy Spirit started it through Paul, but I believe the entire church was active in evangelism and discipling. So what can we learn from a riot? Generally speaking, the only lessons we learn from riots is what not to do. But in this case, we can learn more from the cause of the riot and the response to it. The cause was the effectiveness of the church and of the gospel and of the Great Commission. So many people were changed by the gospel that the idol makers were feeling the pinch on their income. And the effect, the response of the officials was notable too. Not only Paul's friends, but also the town clerk, who was now most likely not a believer, judging from his speech and the way he spoke about Artemis. He praised the goddess, praised her worship, yet he didn't attempt to join in what could have been a lynching. He dismissed the crowd and provided the believers with the protection of the law. But what's evident to me is that the church was respected. Believers were seen as model citizens, worthy of recognition. But how were they effective? It seems clear that they were an actively functional church, exercising their gifts as God enabled each one. They were active in carrying out the Great Commission, which doesn't call for making converts, it calls for making disciples. So many ministries nowadays are just happy to have people say they accepted Christ, without taking extra care to feed them into some sort of discipleship. A disciple is one who is being trained by both teaching and example. Another lesson to be had from this passage is not from the riot, or from one of the purposes of Paul's travel. One thing he did on this trip through Macedonia and Achaia was to encourage the believers in their desire to send assistance to the believers in Jerusalem and Judea. Judging from passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will come with me." I would say that his purpose wasn't to get the money. Matter of fact, he said, "Collect it before I come." But to encourage is that the church is not only collect it, but to deliver it. You know, they didn't have ways to transfer cash the way we do. The only way to get a gift to Jerusalem was to give it to somebody to carry there. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints." You know, I don't really know how much I can say about some of the things that the deacons see as funds come through the chapel. And Sometimes we see who the funds come from, sometimes not. But I'd like to use the generosity of some among us to encourage us all. We see, for one thing, we see some who are regular givers. We see that some are anonymous givers. We get sometimes a pretty good fistful of cash. We see that some are generous givers, focusing on specific needs. We see that the giving comes from a heart of concern for specific people or ministries. But if you look at the chapel's financial statement, you'll see that only a small percentage of that money is spent right here on this building. You know, I recently saw a check from one donor who gave a large amount of money that the donor wished to have distributed in fairly good amounts to five or six people who were spreading the gospel. And Tim and I, who are in Turkey, have been sent a good bit of money, not specifically from us, but through CMML, the sending agency, sent from many churches for relief in the eastern part of the country where the earthquake caused extensive damage. It's being used not only for help of the believers to rebuild, but also to provide food and shelter as a witness of God's love among very needy people who have lost everything. But I'll say this about the scriptural example. It was generous, and it was purposeful, planned. Generosity doesn't just happen. It's something we decide to do. It's an act of the will. But finally, I'd like to talk about Paul's leading by the Holy Spirit. Frankly, I find Paul kind of daunting, mainly because I'm not as purposeful as maybe I should be, not as purposeful certainly as Paul. Now, Peter's impetuous nature appeals to me more. Paul seems almost more than normal, but he was nonetheless just a man. So what Paul did, I should be able to do. I mean that in this sense. What God asked him to do, he did without question. James wrote regarding prayer, "Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly and it would not rain, that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the rain produced its crops." Well, what I'm saying about guidance is the same. It's available to every one of us. Even though Paul didn't know the details, he knew that the one who had the details was holding him in his hand. God had already planned Paul's passage to Rome. But doing things by the Spirit, according to the Spirit, listen to what Jesus himself said. "Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the things the Son also does in like manner. So if Jesus couldn't act on his own, can I? How can I expect to get anywhere acting on my own? But God has a plan for me, and he has a way to carry it out. Listen to what we see in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. The point there is that it is he who is doing it in me. For I am confident of this very thing. Philippians 1 says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And you know, even the things which he wants me to do for him, he has mapped out and set up for me, knowing how weak and distracted I am. I know I distract very easily, but Ephesians 2, very familiar verses. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And this is the phrase that just gets to me, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God lays out for us the works that we should walk in. So here's our closing prayer. And this is right out of Scripture in Hebrews. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Psalm 90, let thy work appear to thy servants, and thy majesty to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Father, that is our prayer, that you would show us the work that you have for us and confirm that work and enable us to carry out your will in our lives and in our community. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.